Evangelism. You remember we kind of delved into defining what evangelism was and talking about that. And we spent 2 weeks just dealing with that. And I asked the question, I said, how many of you believe we're supposed to evangelize? I mean, you know, we get through that and we read the passage of Scripture that says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And everybody in this room, except maybe Dennis back there, put their hand up and said, yeah, I believe that. Dennis, he's a hard case. But everybody in this room put their hand up. And then we asked the question, well, then why don't we do it? If we believe that we are called to evangelize, then why don't we do it? And so we spent 2 weeks ago, we began this message, and then we were in the park. But this week we'll continue with that thought, is why we don't evangelize. Why don't we do it? And just to review some of the reasons that we said, well, we didn't. One was a cultural hindrance. Just that idea that we live in a culture that has come to believe that faith in a person's religion is a personal thing. And I happened to be reading this morning a little bit, and I thought, you know, I just want to remind you of the world that we live in. This is in a chapter on evangelism by Michael Green. But I'm going to read this whole book to you, and so you just, you know, kick back, get your coffee, and this is what he has to say in the context of his apologetics, our ability to explain our faith. Why is it important? That's what apologetics is, how we explain our faith to the world. He says, the gospel and the values of Jesus Christ are not applied to economic policies, the framing of legislation, international relations, or any of the affairs of state. The world in which we live in, that's the world in which we live in today. The gospel and the values of Jesus are not applied to economic policies, the framing of legislation, international relations, or any of the affairs of state. For all practical purposes, your values and your religious beliefs are part of a private world that must not impinge upon public life, but which you are welcome to cultivate as you wish in your spare time. Now, you probably recognize that if you watch TV much or if you see political persuasions or political conversations and things like that, you will hear that message come across loud and clear. Religion has become a private interest for a minority, like gardening. Values have followed, and the ethical scandals in so many Western countries in recent years involving insider trading or nepotism or lies or bribery and breach of promise have been enormously on the increase. Leslie Newbigin has given a careful and very important analysis of this process of privatization in his book Foolishness to the Greeks. There is a disastrous separation between facts and values in our culture. Facts are deemed objective, values subjective. Facts belong to the public arena of life, values to private. There are no right and wrong styles of life. Perhaps the only thing that is really wrong is condemning as wrong the lifestyle of another. Isn't that how it is in our culture? The only thing that's really wrong is if you say to somebody, you're wrong. In the field of personal values, pluralism reigns. Such is Newbigin's sharp analysis of current attitudes. They've been moving in this direction ever since the Enlightenment. His book makes a powerful case for reinstating values in the public arena of life. There is an objective difference between right and wrong. There really is such a thing as right and wrong. God is either Lord of the whole life or He's not Lord at all. We must not settle for a peaceful life in a corner, maintaining a spiritual gospel which does not touch real life. We must make strong claims for Christ in the public ground, and that will require the most cogent apologetics of which we are capable. Newbigin has a great passage in which he makes this point in the course of an attack on the privatization of values. And that's really what I'm getting at, is that we have suffered from this whole private kind of privatization of values and of our faith, and we are almost silenced because of it. The development of the individual person, he quotes, is governed by the program encoded in the DNA molecule, is a fact every educated person is expected to know and accept. It will be a part of the curriculum in the public school system. That every human being is made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is an opinion held by some, but not part of public truth. Yet, if it is true, it is at least as important as anything else in the preparation for their journey through life. Thank God for a preschool here that at least plants that in the lives of our children and reinforces what they might hear from their parents or might not hear, but at least begs the question. And our young people in this community are attending schools and being taught in places where they learn about DNA and all the physical stuff of life. But when it comes to values, the schools are quiet. And nobody ever tells them that the truth, that you were created for God, and unto God we owe our lives. And what a huge difference that makes when people wake up to that truth. All right, so cultural hindrances, just a review. Gosh, I could have preached the whole day on that, huh? First-hand faith is missing. Many people don't have a first-hand faith. They have the faith of their parents. They have the faith of their culture. In my family, again, it was the faith of being an Italian. You know, I mean, you just were Catholic and Italian, and that's just kind of all it went. And maybe some of you were like that, but sometimes when that's all you know about your faith is that, well, my parents believed, or Steve believes, or, you know, our church believes, our denomination believes, you're not going to share it much because you really don't know why. You just have a second-hand faith instead of a first-hand faith. And then finally, many Christians have an empty cup. And the reason that we have an empty cup can be that we're distracted. Our life is so busy that we never really spend any time with God or have gotten turned aside from that. And so we have an empty cup. Or another reason is we might be bound in sin. We might be living a secret life and we're trying to hide it from everybody. And boy, it'll be hard for you to have a full cup if that's where your life is. And so those things are easy to deal with. They really are easy to deal with. If we just turn to the graceful God that we know and loves us, and He puts His arm around us and He heals us and fills our cup. Being from the difference between an empty cup and a full cup and honesty is only one prayer away. It's only a prayer away. But that leads us to the topic this week. So we'll just continue now. I mean, those are the reasons why we don't. And another reason why we don't share our faith, that we don't share the gospel with other people, is because there's a cost involved in that. And that cost, there are probably many more reasons than the ones I'm going to point out. But I like to be liked. I like that. I like it when people like me. I don't like it when people don't like me. And now maybe some of you, you know, I mean, that just is like, you know, water off a duck's back to you. I don't care what people think of me. And usually the person that's loudest proclaiming that really does care about what people think of them. But the reality is that we like to be liked. We don't like rejection. I don't like to be rejected. Oh, man, you're weird. You believe that stuff? I mean, and just to speak to somebody about God, there's that whole fear thing that rises up, that fear of rejection. And there's a cost involved in that, and that you may get rejected if you share Christ with somebody. Jesus was rejected. They hung Him on a cross. So the fear of rejection might be there, you know? I mean, it's like, you might be on the other thing. I just don't like to offend people, which kind of goes hand in hand with that. But I don't like to offend people. But the fact is that if we are standing in Christ, you cannot help but offend people because the gospel has an offense to it. And especially in the world in which we live. It's going to challenge the values of most people. Do you know the name of Jesus is an offense? You can go into a bar and you can sit down with a bar and you can talk to people about God and people will talk with you about God. You can go anywhere almost and talk about God with people. But the minute you mention the name of Jesus, You can see the hairs on the back of people, you know, his neck rising up. You can see when you start talking about Jesus, because that brings kind of a specificness to the conversation. And the gospel is offensive because of the name of Jesus, and the gospel is offensive because the gospel is exclusive. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I want you to think about it now. So turn with me to Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4, if you have your Bible. Now, I don't do what Nikki Gummel does in our Alpha program. I don't put the Bible scriptures up there. And the reason I don't do that is I still have a value for people bringing Bibles to church. I have that value. And I have that value that people learn to look in their Bibles for passages of Scripture, that they learn the address. That's why I'm so mean I don't put them up on the overhead. I know that it's kind of in to do that, you know, to put everything up there and not make people work a little bit. But it's a value for me that you learn how to use your Bible. So I don't help you that way. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles have been arrested for the name of Jesus. Remember the offense of the gospel. Talk about fear of rejection. Talk about all those, the cost that's involved. And they were standing in the temple speaking about Christ. And it wasn't but about a month and a half earlier that Jesus had been crucified by the leaders of that temple precinct. You know, so I mean, they're standing there now talking about Jesus, and they're telling the people, you all were responsible for Jesus' death. But it don't worry, because God was in that and he died for you. That was their message. But they got arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And Peter stood up in front of that Sanhedrin and he began to speak to them about the gospel. But in verse 12, it says these words, which show us the offense of the gospel. Peter said this. He said, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now you can see that in a culture that is pluralistic, you know, a culture that says, don't bother anybody. Everybody believes what they want to believe, right? Don't challenge it. You can see how offensive that would be if you stand up and you said, wait a minute, we aren't all right. There aren't 100 ways to God. There really is only one way to God. And there's only one name under heaven that's been given to men by which we must be saved. Now you can see why that would put us in sort of a countercultural position, wouldn't it? Do we apologize for that? Or do we realize maybe there's some power in that we've been missing and we've been silenced by a culture that shut us down because we're so afraid to really, you know, bridge that gap with people to pay the cost. There is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. And in case you think that maybe the disciples made that up later on, you know, they were mistaken, they kind of got that idea, you need to remember that Jesus is the one who initiated that. He's the one that narrowed the field. John chapter 14, verse 6, all of you should have this passage of Scripture memorized at some point in your Christian walk. But the disciples were having an intimate conversation with Jesus, and Jesus was telling them, he says, I'm leaving. And they were blown away. I mean, they go, where are you going? I mean, we don't know the way that you're going, and that kind of thing came out of them. And Jesus looked at them and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's amazing. I mean, but almost all the world recognized that Jesus was a great teacher. But that great teacher is standing up and now claiming something very exclusive. Something that is very countercultural in our culture. He didn't tolerate every belief. He didn't say to people, well, if you're a good person and you believe in a God, it doesn't really matter who you believe in. You know, I mean, it wasn't that way at all. That's why he was so offensive in the culture in which he lived. And somehow we have to catch that fire again, that we have something to give to this world that they can't get any other place. It's not going to happen in the local with the local imam and in the local mosque. It's not going to happen in the shrine to Buddha. It's not going to happen out on the golf course when a guy says, you know, I mean, this is where I'm closest to God. There's only one name that's been given. And we need to not apologize for that. We didn't make this up. We discovered it, stumbled upon it, or were called to it in reality by the God who loves us so much. He reached out to us. So there is a cost to being a Christian, and that's why some people don't share it, because they recognize that. Shh, I don't want to say that. My son, when my son Chris was in junior high school, he'd had a lot of learning difficulties and stuff, and Lamson, at that time, the school counselor was a Christian. I happened to know him, and I had a relationship with him. But also then there was a district counselor that was over the district. I can't remember either one of their names, but I just remember that he was a Christian as well. But because of the silence of the area that they lived in, that they worked in, they didn't know that one another was Christian. And they called and they said, well, we'd like to have a meeting with the three of us. And so I went in and I was sitting there with the guy that I knew was a Christian, and we were waiting for the other one to come in. And he said, let's pray together before we start. And I looked at him and I said, let's wait till he gets here. And he looked kind of puzzled, and I said, let's wait till he gets here. And then in walks the guy. And then I said, good, you're here. We were about to pray. And he said, oh, great. And they were finally introduced to one another as fellow believers. They were afraid of the cost. So there is a cost involved. But Jesus expects us to go there. Here's kind of an interesting one. I first heard about this when I was in Bible school and I was taking church growth. And the whole field of church growth began in the late 60s as a sociological study in the church. It began in the late 60s as almost a church growth mentality. They've changed the name of it since. But in the 60s and 70s, it was just called church growth. And if you went to Fuller Seminary or any other place like that, you would have had a course in church growth. And McGavern, Donald McGavern, and I can't think of their names right now, but there was a whole cadre of people that were looking at the phenomena of church growth or church decline from sociological spectacle. And I remember that something that really puzzled me, that they said the longer a person is a Christian, the less effective they are at reaching the world. It fell into this category called redemption and lift. And I remember thinking, that doesn't sound right. I don't like that. I was just a young guy, and I was just, you know, really beginning the process of serious study at that point. But I remember them talking about redemption and lift, and I thought, I don't want that to happen to me. And so as I began to get into it and explain it, it began to make sense. And it's something that I think we consciously have to make some choices out of. And it might be called cultural isolation, and I think the words that are used today for it is the Christian ghetto. Everybody say that just so that you can say it with me, because I don't even like the sound of it. The Christian ghetto. The Christian ghetto. Now, ghetto to me has a negative term. I mean, you know, the idea of a ghetto I think of as a very poor area of the community in which all the poor live. But really, the word ghetto is just simply a part of the city in which members of a minority group live, especially because of social or legal or economic pressure. So, you know, we might talk about a particular area of town and say, well, that's such a ghetto, and use it kind of negatively. But it's just the idea that people who are alike hold together and stay together, you know, in that part of the city. You know, you might be an Italian part of the city. It might be, you know, an Irish part of the city, that kind of thing. But what happens to us? What happens to us in the church is that we become a Christian and we're so excited and we still got friends in the world, you know. I mean, that happened to me. And I was still talking to my friends, and they were now seeing the change, the transformation that was happening in my life. And so they started being interested. But then the longer I'm in the church, I find out about this Bible study is going on this night, this Bible study, and this worship service. And now all of a sudden my friends are changing, and now all of a sudden all I am is surrounded by Christian people. And all of my activities are centered around the church. And my whole life sort of gets consumed by this whole subculture of Christians. And it feels good. It's nice to gather with people that you're comfortable with. It's nice to gather with people that believe the same thing. And it's pretty hard sometimes to be around people that are cussing and swearing, you know, and have different ideas and different values. And so we naturally tend to gravitate together and do things together. But what it does is it isolates us from the world. And pretty soon, none of us have any significant relationships with anybody outside of Christ. And especially today with the mobility of our society. We can live in a neighborhood and not even know the person who lives next door to us. Because we don't have to. Because we travel all the way across town because to be with somebody we like. I had an interesting experience when I first came to Pastor Robles, and then our first home was in a new neighborhood. And they didn't do neighborhoods that way that they do today. Today now, our city's got it all lined out that, I mean, you know, basically that whole neighborhood has to be done because they want it to be uniform and that thing. But the way that they did it then was, yes, the streets and the sidewalks were there, and they had houses, but they had no landscaping on those lots. You bought the house, and it was up to you to landscape it. It was up to you to put the fence up and all of that. And so here we move into this new neighborhood where everybody is all in the same boat. And we're all talking to one another. Because, after all, we got to put a fence, and we got to share the cost. And we got to landscape together. And this neighborhood was forced into being a community for a period of time. And all of those people in that neighborhood had to relate together. And I remember I moved into that neighborhood, you know, at the same time that many other, I think we were one of the two first couple of people that moved into that neighborhood. And about two doors down from me was another young couple. We were about the same age, but they found out I was a pastor. And they're like, oh no, what are we in for here? We got this religious guy here, you know. And so they were very suspicious of what's going on. And that was the same thing around the corner and same thing up the street. And all of this stuff was going on. I mean, you know, and they all were talking about, this is a religious guy over here. That whole thing, talk about the cost of being a Christian and that whole deal. What was so cool was that we all had to work together. And it didn't take long before people started encountering Christ. And much of that neighborhood formed the beginnings of North County Christian Fellowship. But we were forced into this kind of relationship. Here's the phenomena that happened. As you know, as how people do, we move up in life, you know. It's like, so people sold their homes and other people bought them and moved in. And there was never the closeness between people who moved in later. After the yards and all the work was done and all that stuff, we weren't forced to work together, relate together anymore. And so so people were back to traveling across town to see the people who had moved away and all of that kind of stuff. And we lost track of being in a neighborhood. We think technology really has done us a lot of favors, but there's a lot of things we miss. The neighborhood church. Just walk down the street and we'll find ourselves having to relate in a culture of people that we're different, but we all go to the same church because it's the church in the neighborhood. Versus, I mean, well, no, we go way, 10 miles down here, that's the church we go to. But the reality, think about this, is that we have very few significant relationships with non-Christians. And about 8 years ago, I made a change, a conscious change in my life. And it really is hard for a pastor to do that, to make, because there is so much to do. But I made a conscious change, and I decided that there were going to be some areas where I was going to go and begin to relate to people. And one of them was a bowling alley. I started bowling. And I've had people over the years that have said to me, well, we should start a Christian bowling league. And I go, why? Go bowl with the pagans. But that wouldn't be any fun. I mean, it's like, yeah, it's a lot of fun. Somehow we have to make some choices here about how we live our lives so that we can overcome this redemption and lift idea, this thing that we come so far out of the world that we have no more contact with it. And people who are hungry for God never really know anybody who does know God, and there's life-changing transformation that's going on in their lives. And they don't know anybody like that because we hide it from them. And we may venture out once in a while at Christmas time or something. We take them a plate of cookies and we go, hey, God loves you, you know. And then we retreat back to this our circle of friends and relationships. And they're going, well, if he loves me so much, where are you the rest of the year? All right, do you understand what I'm talking about? I'm not putting anybody down. But these are conscious choices that we are going to have to make about how we relate to the world around us. And that's our challenge. How do we stay connected to the world but not overcome by it? How do we stay connected with people, have significant relationships with people who are in the world? Let them see what it's like when you're a Christian. Man, I mean, you know, what my journey with just the bowling alley was that I really liked when I bowled good. And I thought, you know, I'm going to show these guys Christ, you know. And I'm a good bowler here, and I'm going to show them that, and I'm going to really be a witness to them. But I found out that when I really was a witness was when I wasn't doing well, and my temptation was, you know, was to be embarrassed by my performance instead of, you know, being able to shine Christ in that process, because that's where it showed the most, is when you were failing and when you were in struggle and when things didn't go your way. How do you handle those things? And that's when they can see. When you have struggles in your life. I've been with people that are in the hospital and they're struggling with something. They're going, and they're feeling like I'm not being a very good witness. But, you know, if you, when you back up and you look at it from the world's perspective, I mean, when you're in that place and God is with you, giving peace in your heart, and you are handling this, oh, it's not that you're not hurting. It's not that you're not crying. It's not that you're not struggling. But it's the way that you struggle that manifests Christ. And if Christ is in you, he will manifest. So our challenge is, how do we stay connected to the world but not overcome by it? That's our challenge. Living a life that's connected to the world. And Jesus actually prayed this for his disciples, by the way, but we have not spent a lot of time kind of thinking about these words. I remember the first time I actually read these words with this idea. It was years ago, but I mean, the first time I'd read over this prayer many times and never really heard these words. But John chapter 17, verse 14, says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We need to recognize that. That's true. It's like when we see what's going on in our culture, we realize we don't think that way anymore. And there's a lot of things that we are at odds with our culture. And Jesus said that would happen. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Listen to that. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So he has sent us into the world. He asks that we not be taken out of the world. Now that's kind of strange because of many of the old hymns, you know, where the idea of Lord, come back, come get us, you know, take us home. I mean, that whole thing. And I've encountered people over the, especially in the 70s, the late 70s, when there was a lot of talk about Jesus returning at any moment. And people were saying, come, Lord Jesus, come take us out of this world, deliver us and save us. And I mean, the fact is that we are here and there are millions of people in this world that don't know Christ yet. Why in the world would we be asking for him to take us out of here? Because Jesus prayed that we wouldn't be taken out of the world, just that we'd be kept from the evil one. We have something to say, something to do. And evangelism is that word for the church that reminds us that we have a message that our world is dying for, literally. So isolated in the church, and then finally, this is really tough. The last reason that I have here, and there may be a few more, but why we don't share the gospel, why we don't evangelize, is because we really don't believe there's a need. Let me ask you a question. You can't really see that picture very well up there. I probably should have made it a little bit darker, but all those nice faces and all those nice people. But do you really believe these people will be lost without Christ? And that's probably our biggest challenge is that, you know, we've heard about the God of love and we've heard about the message of salvation and we've experienced it. But when we look out at our world, I think there are many, many people that actually don't believe that the person next door to you who doesn't believe in Christ but is such a nice person, maybe even nicer than you, and they're a better parent, and, you know, they're a better businessman, and they have all that going for them, you know, but they just don't believe in Christ. And it's hard for us to really believe, well, how could God do that? How could that person lose their eternity? The word for that, the theological idea for that, is called Christian universalism. And actually that has arisen again quite loudly in the last decade. In the last decade, there are many Christians that have said, you know, we don't believe in hell, we don't believe in eternal judgment anymore. In fact, we believe everybody's going to be saved. And whether you've heard that or not, you feel the effects of it. And I guess that's something that we have to overcome. It's like, because until we actually believe that we're living in a world where the people that we are work with and the people that are next door and the people that are in the grocery stores with us, that they actually are lost. The children in our schools. There are some people that we could look at that we probably, you know, we might see the face of a murderer or somebody like that that's put up on KSBY TV. We might see that and might go, yeah, well, I that guy's lost, you know. But nice people? I think our problem is that we have a misunderstanding between the word love. We don't really understand the word love. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, writes, by love, most of us mean kindness. And that's pretty much what's happened to us, is that when we say, God so loved the world, when we think of that word love anymore, we think of it as kindness. Carol and I went and watched my granddaughter. She'd been at a horse camp. I can't believe she's my granddaughter at a horse camp. I can't believe that. She was at a horse camp all week long, you know, learning how to ride a horse and doing that thing. And the guy that runs that camp is a horse guy. mean old codger, you know, that comes out there, you know, and he's like in control of everything. I mean, it's like, you know, he handles these beasts all the time, and he was looking at us and he was lecturing all those people out there, these kids, you know, he was telling them what he'd been doing with these kids, and he says, these kids need parents, not friends. You go be a parent to your child, you know, and I knew what he was talking about, and I've said it before. But what's happened in our culture is that we interpret love as kindness, and we've forgotten that another side of love is also discipline. It's also saying no. It's also, you know, your child can cry, and maybe they don't like that they are being made to rake in a certain way or things like that. But the fact is they need parents and not best friends. Kindness is not love. Love includes other aspects. And when you separate just the kind aspect of love away from the other aspects of love, you end up with something that's not really love at all. And so C.S. Lewis writes, by love, most of us mean kindness, the desire to see others than the self happy. I want you to be happy. And not happy in this way or that way, just happy. What most of us mean by God is not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile old benevolence who, as they say, liked to see the young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of the day that a good time was had by all. But if God is love, Lewis writes, then he is by definition something more than mere kindness. To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God. Because he is what he is, his love must be impeded and repelled by certain stains in our present character. And because he already so deeply loves us, he must labor to make us even more lovable. In other words, if God looked upon me and saw selfishness, for him to say, well, if he doesn't share his popcorn, that's cool. At least he's having a good time. And for God really to not be a God who says, I really don't want you to be selfish. I want to work in your life, and I'm going to work around your life, and hopefully you will turn from being selfish. And hopefully you won't be cowardly. Or many of the other things that go along with human nature that sometimes we just kind of shove under the carpet. But God isn't content with that. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God really actively loves man. Not that he has some disinterested and impartial concern for our welfare, but that in a hard-to-swallow and unbelievably surprising truth, we are the actual objects of his great love. You ask for a loving God, and you have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is in fact present, not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, not the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of all his guests, but the consuming fire, the love that made worlds, persistent as an artist's love for his work, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, and as jealous and inexorable and exacting as the love between a man and a woman. There are two characteristics of love that God has. One is that he loves us so much, he won't force himself upon us. It's not love to force yourself upon another person against their will. It's not love to change a person's will. That's why you've heard that old saying, if you love a person, let him go. They come back to you. You know, that's why. Because true love honors that person enough to respect their choice. And if a person just will not submit to God, he will not force them. Thus the necessity of eternal judgment. the most loving person that ever walked the face of this earth. And I have to admit that he is the most loving person that ever walked the face of this earth, Jesus Christ. And one of the most loving passages of Scripture, don't only quote part of it, listen to the whole passage. For God so loved the world. You remember that? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But don't stop there. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. For he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. The gospel is offensive. It is exclusionary. All who are willing may come, but you must be willing. God will cajole. He'll plead. He'll reach out to you. He will even make your life miserable. C.S. Lewis in that book says, God shouts to us in our pain, but he will not invade your will. Now, most of you have already surrendered to God. That's not the issue. But we have to realize there's a world outside there that needs to hear the message. And if we casually think that, well, everything will be okay with everybody because God's so loving, he would never dare. But he has given a very exclusive and a very narrow way for people to encounter him. And that way is Jesus Christ. Wonderful gift, but also a very exclusive gift. So we have a point. We have a place to be in this world, and we have something to say and something to do. And we can't be lulled to sleep, but we need to awaken to this call of evangelism. Whether you like that word or not, however you explain it, we have a role in this world. We have something to offer. We have something to give. In our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in a community, in a city. Don't let the world clam us up. Let's accept God's call and allow him to make us bold to love the people around us enough to speak truth to them. Let's stand together. Oh, Lord, transformation in people's lives begins with a heartbeat. It begins with something that you do in our hearts that begins to make us aware that we need to be transformed. And Lord, the churches in this community have been handing people, the same people, back and forth for generations. I've seen it just in my time that I'm here. But there's a whole world outside of that church of people who are lost in drugs and alcohol addiction, or who are lost in money and the pursuit of wealth, and whatever it is that has become their God, they are lost there. But inside of them is a hunger that only you can satisfy. And Lord, we who have tasted this bread, we who have drunk from the cup of life that you gave in Christ, are the ones who need to share that with them. Lord, as we've heard this message, as we've heard these thoughts, awaken our hearts to our call in this world and show us, Lord, how to wisely stay connected with the world, who the people are and where they are, that we are to develop enough relationship with that we can earn the right to be heard. And let your blessing be upon your people as they consider what their call is. Bless each one now. And as we go from this place and step into the world, help us look at that world with new eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.